it can happen with people with whom you work. It could happen with people for whom you work. It might even happen with one of your very best friends, somebody that's been a friend for a long time. It may even be, possibly, it could even be your spouse. It can happen in a marriage. And that is when a person becomes a self-appointed reformer and they see it as their sole purpose in life to straighten you out. And they come to you and they have some critical words. Words that hurt. Words that might even be cruel. Your integrity is challenged. I'm sure you've been there. You know that a lot of times that hurt can last a long time. That hurt can even last for months. The memory of it, if you've been through really tough times when some really cruel words were exchanged, sometimes that the memory of some of those words will linger for years. It may be that you even feel some of that tonight. It may be that you experience that tonight as I'm talking. It conjures up some memories, bad memories. But it may be something that you're going through right now and you have tried to cope by saying things like, well, I really don't care what he says. I don't really care what he thinks. When the truth is, you do care. And you don't want to become an unfeeling person. And at the same time, understandably, repeated hurts, particularly with words, can create layers and layers of scar tissue in your heart. And then even after this has happened and you're left there with these words of instruction, there is this necessity then to sort it out in your own mind, in your own heart. To sort out the truth. How do you separate a person's motives with what could be some truth that you really need to hear? That you need to hear in your heart? What about the person who says the right thing, but you know has the wrong motives? Or what about a person who says the wrong thing, but they actually had the right motives? They say it for the right reason. Did you ever hear the story about the man who received the letter and he opened it, opened the stationery, and there written in the middle of the page was just one word in bold, dark, all capital letters, stupid. And his first response was, well, this is a first. I've gotten letters where the person failed to sign the letter. Here's one who actually signed it and forgot to write the letter. What we're dealing with tonight are those letters that have been signed. I mean, you know where these words came from. They might have even been said to your face. And what we're talking about tonight from this psalm is really the energy that is required to evaluate what somebody has said. How do you evaluate it? And we're going to talk about the pain and the discouragement and very possibly even the anger that comes with having been told certain things. And this really ought to say something about negative criticism. A lot of times, even though we know that we hurt with our words, we just keep on hurting with our words. In fact, a lot of times, it's those who have been hurt the most that tend to do a lot of hurting. A lot of times they're the very ones who don't hold their tongues. It's very strange because, again, you think that that person would know better. Alexander White, great Scottish preacher, would always ask three questions before giving some criticism. He would ask, is it true? Is it necessary? And then thirdly, is it helpful? Those are three really very good questions you might ask before you say something to that individual. Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it helpful? But I'll tell you another practical thing about those three questions is that a lot of times those are helpful questions when you're actually the recipient of the criticism. Is what that person has said true? Is it necessary for me to have heard what that person told me? And then, is it helpful? Now, what White exemplified in that attitude is really what we are challenged to exude from this psalm. David typifies that he's certainly the exemplar. He's the example. And you need to know that he does so with an attitude of prayer. Everything that you're going to see as he reacts and the things that how he deals with these false accusations is constantly with this attitude of prayer, this daily dependence upon God. And what we'll learn is that it's only then that you gain God's perspective on what's been said. And that's really what you want, isn't it? You want God's perspective, and you want God's stability. And do you know that God wants you to have that? He loves you. He knows that you have been assaulted. He knows that you've been attacked. He knows what that person said to your face. In fact, He knows better than you do what they said behind your back. And it's God alone, we'll learn this tonight, but it's God alone who can give you the courage to change if what that person has said is true. And it's only God who can give you the fortitude to endure if what that person has said is not true, if it's false. I want you to notice first the setting of the psalm. Not so much notice, but hear that David is under fire when he wrote this psalm. Many, many commentators agree that David, when he wrote the 17th psalm, was fleeing Saul. And you know the story that David had slain Goliath, and having slain the giant, that brought him notoriety. It brought him adulation. He becomes this gallant warrior for Saul. He rises in power. And you remember what the people began to chant. That Saul had slain his 1,000, but David his 10,000. And this jealousy began to boil in the heart of Saul. Until finally Saul panics. And this faithful warrior, this friend, becomes public enemy number one, and David has to flee. And it's in one of those, what we might call, nights of flight that David turns to the Lord and prays the 17th Psalm. I don't think it's wrong to imagine David on the run is sitting down at night, actually taking out the pen and writing this prayer, writing out a prayer to God. The accusations were very strong. David was accused of treason against the king. He was accused of blasphemy against God. And so you know that David understands whatever it is that perhaps you're thinking of right now. That person, those words they said to you. David gives us a pattern for prayer when we've been attacked verbally. He gives us a pattern how to pray to God when you've been falsely accused. When someone's made an unfair judgment. When you can answer that old gospel hymn, "Do friends despise, forsake thee?" David in this psalm shows us how to take it to the Lord in prayer. And what we're going to find as well is that David looked into the eyes of God. He peers into the eyes of God. And what he saw in the eye of God, you will find great, great comfort. Notice that David begins where we must begin, really, and that is with an appeal to God. He begins with prayer. In verse 1, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright." The first thing David does is he spreads all this out before the Lord. He lays the whole thing out there in front of God, and he talks about his accusers. He talks about the motives of his accusers. He talks about the accusations that have been made, and he talks specifically about the things that really hurt him. And then with honesty before God, he says, "God, is there something that I need to learn from this? Is there something that you're trying to teach my heart? Do you need to show me what is true? Do I think that something here is not true when it really is true? I need to warn you or call to your memory that the one with whom you're dealing, if you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, you know, I really can't identify with this, and I've been looking for a prayer. I've needed something to say to God because of what somebody has said about me." Then I just warn you that David knew who he was talking to. I don't know if warn is the right word. Just again, you need to be reminded of the one with whom you deal when you do that. The searcher of the heart. The one who knows the secret of the heart. His name is Elroy. It's one of the names of God. I think we've mentioned it before. It means the God who sees. You've got to remember that when you go to God in prayer. He sees everything. He knows everything about you. He knows everything you've done, everything you've been, everything you've said, everything you've thought. And he doesn't wink at sin. You just need to know that as you think about this psalm as an example to you, and some of you might want to pray yourself, is that this is not a prayer advocating that you just run into God's presence and start defending yourself, or that you somehow justify the way that perhaps you've treated that person, you see. But at the same time, it is a prayer. It is an example to us that we just don't go into His presence because of what somebody said and just wilt because of their criticism of you. It's to say to you that we don't, because just because of everything that somebody says to you, that you then wallow. You just go into God's presence and just wallow in the guilt trip that this person has put you on. Because of your past failures. This is a story of a man that was called by his accountant, and he said that the IRS is questioning your tax return, and they want you to possibly, it is possibly going to be an additional charge. And the man immediately, without asking any questions, said, "Pay it, pay it, pay it." There was no thought to whether he was really guilty. And he wanted it, and all the IRS wanted was an explanation. The accountant was a friend of his and a wise man, but he said, "Sounds like some old fears have reared their ugly head. And in this profound statement, don't assume you've made a mistake until we're sure that you have. And it really is true. When you think about what somebody has said to you, when you on the receiving end of criticism, don't immediately jump to the conclusion, well, that person's right. I'm wrong. I've made a mistake. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I think the example that David gives us at this point is that he doesn't jump to some conclusion that this person has the right to put him on a guilt trip, but rather he finds that his integrity is in God. His integrity is wrapped up in God's presence in his life. David lives his life in the presence of God. He lives at Coram Deo before his face. He's been forgiven for his past, and David knows he has no reason to be defensive about the present. And not only so, but he's not done what he's been accused of. And the beauty of his prayer is he goes on to vow that he's not going to return evil for evil. He's not going to talk about that person that's talked about him. In fact, what do you find him do in his prayer? Might make the application, doesn't pick up the phone and start talking to other people about that person. He goes to prayer, and it's not so much what that person's done to me as it is, God, you are so loving. You are so kind. Look at verse 3. It says, you have tested her. You have tried my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Saying, I'm not going to talk about these other people. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. And then if you skip down to verse 8, the first part, he says, keep me as the apple of your eye. That's what he's concerned about. David is much more concerned about what God thinks than what his accusers think about him. This idiom, apple of your eye, is used over and over in Scripture. The Hebrew actually means the little man of your eye, or the daughter of your eye. And the idea is, and there's a number of really applications I really want to give you to, or really interpretations. I think the most prevalent interpretation is the idea of when you look at someone in their eye and you get close enough to really look into that person's eyes, what do you see? You can see a reflection of yourself. If you look close enough, you will see a reflection of yourself. The point being that in our relationship with God, His eye is on you. You are the focus of His attention. And if you look close enough into His eyes, you will find the reflection of yourself in His eyes. You'll see yourself for who you really are. And that's very comforting. Very comforting when you find yourself the victim of lies or slander or gossip. Because you want to know, what does God think? What does God think about me? And what you find out is you're the apple of His eye. How do you look into His eye? Because that can sound over-spiritualized, and I know, but it's just simply being in His Word. Prayer. This idea of living your life prostrate before Him. You'll see yourself in His eye. Another related explanation of this idiom, apple of your eye, is simply that he's talking about the pupil. The pupil is the most sensitive part of the body. An extremely valued organ of the body. There's no organ of the body that's more faithfully cared for. It's tender. It's precious. Carefully guarded. If you try to put your finger on the pupil of your eye, or for somebody else especially were to try to put their finger in your eye, the eye immediately closes. Protection. For God to say that you are the apple of His eye is really to use language that you can understand. For Him to say, I value you like I value my own eye. No one can touch you. No event, no thing can touch you. You're the pupil. You're the apple of my eye. I'll close down so tight on that person or that event or that situation in your life. Have you heard God say that? And of course not audibly, but in your heart. Do you know what it is to hear God say to you, you are the apple of my eye? Do you feel cherished like that? Even in the midst of being the victim of criticism and gossip and slander, hatred. Whatever the circumstance is in your life, do you know that kind of comfort from Him? And then in the second part of verse 8, He says, hide me under the shadow of your wings. The idea that His everlasting arms are beneath and above and around you. Again, same hymn says it so well. In His arms He'll take and shield you. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You may have heard the story of the forest fire in Yellowstone National Park. It's in National Geographic. I want to read to you really what one commentator, the way he retold the story after these forest rangers had made their way up the mountain. He said one ranger found a bird literally petrified in ashes, perched statuesquely on the ground at the base of a tree. Somewhat sickened by the eerie sight, he knocked over the bird with a stick. When he struck it, three tiny chicks scurried from under their dead mother's wings. The loving mother, keenly aware of impending disaster, had carried her offspring to the base of the tree and had gathered them under her wings, instinctively knowing that the toxic smoke would rise. She could have flown to safely, but had refused to abandon her babies. When the blaze had arrived and the heat had scorched her small body, the mother had remained steadfast because she had been willing to die. Those under the cover of her wings would live. And then this commentator quoted in Psalm 91, verse 4, He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. David felt the love of God so much in his life that it's as if, and I'm not saying he did, but it's as if he fell asleep praying. It's as if he felt so secure in God, he fell asleep writing the end of Psalm 17. Look at verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now, there's obvious application to death and awakening to eternal life, but I'd like to give you just one practical application. Certainly there's application for a man like me that enjoys a good night's sleep. Betsy hears me say I need 8 hours again. She's going to run out on me, I think. I'm always saying 9 o'clock, 9 o'clock. We've got to get 8 hours. But it is true, and you know that in your own life, that after you've dealt with a lot of hurts, it may be a lot of people's hurts that you've dealt with that day, but it may be your own hurts. You long, it's not lazy, you long for the bed. You long for sleep because you know when you wake up that there'll be new mercies, fresh mercies, as fresh as the morning dew. And that you'll wake up and you'll have another day to spend to become more like Christ, more like your Redeemer. And that's really, as the conclusion of the outline says there, where apples and wings meet, it's really in Christ. Jesus is the manifestation of both the apple of God's eye and the shadow of His wings. Two passages in closing, by Isaiah 53, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And from Matthew 11, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As if to say, come to me and give me, Jesus is saying, give me all of your hurt. Give me all your pain. Deeper than your hurt is your need to trust in me. I don't know where I got that, but I love the sound of it. It's almost a paraphrase of the Matthew 11. Deeper than your hurt is your need to trust me. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you will come to me and learn from me, I will love through you the person who's been so cruel to you. And what you'll end up finding out is that you'll depend a lot less on that person's opinion and a lot more on my faithfulness, as Jesus would say to you. A lot less. If we could just get our self-esteem to rely on God's faithfulness rather than other people's opinions. So let's bow our heads. And I have just a couple of comments, but with your head bowed, I just encourage you to know the freedom you can have in Christ. Those of you who carry a heavy burden with regard to the past, a heavy burden with some of the things that someone has said to you, you need to be freed from that in Christ. Freedom. You need the freedom to love and the freedom to forgive that person, even as God has loved you and forgiven you. And I encourage all of you, all of us, to place our faith in Christ alone for salvation. That we be repentant of our sins. That we hate it and we turn to the work of Christ on the cross. That we sincerely and genuinely endeavor to live a new life. And it may be that the beginning of a new life for you is forgiveness on your part. And then you'll find yourself in the shadow of His wings, and you will enjoy being the apple of His eye. Our God, we pray that we might run to You, that we might flee to You, that we would find our esteem to be in You alone, our integrity built upon Your faithfulness to us. And oh God, how faithful You have been. So faithful. Have mercy on us, O God, when we've been unfaithful. Forgive us for our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.